So we are studying through chapter 1 of the scriptures. We've gone back from our studies of the our doctrinal statement of faith, which is the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. We've gone back to chapter 1 primarily because we had a bunch of people who weren't here for chapter 1. And it is foundational, and it's very important to understand. This is something that you can use every day, first of all, because your understanding of what scriptures are actually scriptures, or what Bibles are actually scriptures, that's important. And we're going to make some suggestions as we move a little further in this chapter, as we talk about translation methods, original texts, etc., that will cause you to do some thinking about what version of the Bible you use. And let me just assure you that it makes a difference. Because if I were to write a Bible today and publish it, can we agree that would not be God's Word? It would not be God's Word. So is there a difference with someone who takes the Scripture and rewrites it in their own words? Yes, there certainly is. That's not God's Word. That's that person's interpretation of God's Word. So it's important for us to understand that. We'll get to that eventually. Right now, we're actually talking about the Scripture itself and what we believe were included. We ended last week with our finishing paragraph 2, which explains which books we believe are actually part of the Scriptures. And now we move to paragraph 3, which is a specific mention of which books are not part of the Scriptures. Not an inclusive, but it is an issue that the divines who wrote the 1689 were actually dealing with at the time. So paragraph 3 says, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of other than other human writings." So, why was this an issue particularly at this time? Well, as we talked about in the previous weeks, the canon of Scripture, both the early church fathers, and even the Jews, in consideration of books that were written after the conclusion of Chronicles of Malachi, those books were not included for consideration in the canon at any time. It wasn't until a guy by the name of King James included the Apocrypha in the printing of the Bible that it became an issue. Now, it's not because King James, by the way, was no biblical authority of any type. He would never claim to be a biblical authority. He went to the group that he brought together to actually come up with the Bible, basically was, to tell you the truth, he was trying to get some benefit from the Protestants who were making some waves at that time. And so he agreed to a publishing of the Scripture officially in the English language after we'd gone through a period in English history where they were persecuting those, like Wycliffe and others, who were trying to put the Bible in the English language. And so King James, as a bow to, maybe I can get some funding here from Parliament if I actually agree to do this, let's have the Scriptures put together in the English language and printed properly. Well, the process they went through was significant. We're not going to talk about that today. That's coming later. But as we get through some of the history there of translations. But when they put together this, they put together the Bible and included the books of the Apocrypha. Now, in the original 1611 and then the subsequent 10 versions that came out over the next 6 years, every one of them said that these books are not Scripture, and they're not inspired. People were still confused. People were still confused about it. Of course, by this point, the Roman Catholic Church had included those, we mentioned this last week, as deuterocanon, or second canon of Scripture, at the Council of Trent. So they had said, just a few years before this, that the Apocrypha is Scripture. Now, there's some big problems with that. Some big problems. First of all, is the problem that some of it disagrees with other Scripture. That's a problem. Okay, that's a problem right off the bat. But it was enough of an issue, and it was enough of a confusion at this time, that they included this paragraph to make it unequivocally clear that this Apocrypha is not deuterocanon. It is not what the Roman Catholic Church said. Now, as you saw in the last section that we went through, when we just went through the listing of the Old Testament books and the New Testament books, same books that we have today, same books, 16 in the Second London Baptist Confession, were considered by them the Scripture. We still use them. There were not the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, all these other books not included in there. Notice, though, that they're not mentioning those books. Right? They're not mentioning that. Why? Because of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church called this deuterocanon. That's why. So, in other words, if you say, well, this is the canon of the Scripture, right? Okay, yes, great. We agree. Roman Catholic Church says this. Yeah, we agree. But then they came out and said, well, yeah, but these other books, these are also canon. They're just second-level canon. Right behind the Scriptures, the Word of the Pope, next down, Deuterocanon. By the way, Deuterocanon also equal with the decrees of councils. Decrees of councils. That's where they put those authoritative, how authoritative those things are. And by the way, you know, you all contradict the Council of Trent, by the way. Just the fact that you're here today at a Baptist church. You are a Protestant, which means, according to them, you are anathema. You are set aside for destruction. So anyway, that's how much we hold valid the words of the councils of the Roman Catholic Church. So anyway, let's make a few points. First, the Apocrypha was from the intertestamental or intermodal period. This is the time we call it intertestamental. By the way, this is something you'll see referenced if you're looking at a church historian from a Christian perspective. They will frequently call it the intertestamental period. A Jew would call it the intermodal period or the period of silence. All mean the same time frame. Basically from Malachi, end of Chronicles, to John the Baptist. Interestingly enough, Jews considered John a prophet. They do consider him a prophet. He didn't write a book. John the Baptist didn't write a book. So there is no book of John the Baptist, but they did consider him a prophet. So in their time period, when they look at their history, that intermodal period basically went from the end of Malachi into 2 Chronicles all the way until John the Baptist. The Apocrypha was never considered canon, even by the Roman Catholic Church, until the Council of Trent. I think we mentioned that already. None of the Apocrypha claimed to be inspired. Remember, that was one of our proofs of Scripture, when they're authoritative or they claim that they'll use the words God saith or God said or the Lord said. It's not true in any of the Apocryphal books. Some even confirmed that the line of prophets had come to an end. So they even reference the end of the line of prophets with Malachi. Let's look at a few verses just as a mention about it. Luke 24, verses 27 and 44, and then Romans 3, 2. And turn to the passages in Luke, and then we'll flip over to Romans, in fact. And these are the footnotes, of course, that are from the 1689 itself. We can look at other verses. We will, because we're going to break down these points a little bit further. But I want to touch on them here as we're just looking at the paragraph. So Luke 24, verse 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, pause for a second. If you went to that verse alone, that would be, this is a reflection of what Christ did, and we're going to see in verse 44, a summary of what Christ said about this. But this is a reference to what Christ did. Luke is telling us, here was what Christ did. If you look at that verse alone, it says Moses and all the prophets. So here he is referring to how Christ took the Scriptures and actually used the Scriptures to explain who he was. But if you look down at verse 44, and you see Christ's words, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, if you remember, we looked at how the Jews break down the Old Testament. Tanakh is an acronym for that. There's the three parts of the Old Testament, and what are they? They're exactly what Christ is mentioning here. They are the books of the law, or the books of Moses, or the Torah. They are the works of the prophets, and they are the works of the Psalms, or the writings. That is the entirety of the Old Testament. Christ uses a reference here to all of the books of the Old Testament to explain who he is and why he was, what he was saying. Let's look at Romans 3:2, or if you don't turn to it, that's okay. And I'm going to actually ask if Stu would read this, Romans 3, verses 1 through 3.
"What is then the preferment of the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every manner of ways, but chiefly because unto them they were credit committed the oracles of God. For what though some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?"
Thank you. That's good. We could continue down that path to cover the whole passage, but the point is the reference to the oracles of God. And that's what we're going to dig into the oracles of God a little bit here, but this is referencing that the Jews believed in the oracles of God. So let's break it down a little bit further. Okay. Now, let me pause for a second, just mention. This is the entirety of what we're going to cover about paragraph 3. Because we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture and the authenticity of Scripture in the next point. So the fact that the Apocrypha is not part of the Scripture is evidence also as we go through what is the part of the Scripture. So paragraph 4 says, and by the way, this whole section that we're in, we call it the authority of Scripture, and that's in your outline. This is first in of itself, in other words, or the fact of its divine authority, the authority of Scripture. So here's paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. The author thereof, therefore, is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, just think about the implications of this. This is pretty clear, but we muddle this up quite a bit. There's no question about it. Divine authority means it's absolute authority. It's verbal, plenary inspiration. That's what we mean when we say, what is its divine authority? It's direct, supernatural influence of the Spirit on the men who were His instruments. That's who wrote this. That's what we talk about when we mean inspiration. It is completely inerrant. It has no mistakes. There are no errors in the Scripture. Are there errors in translation? Yes. Yep. Well, that's why there was 10 versions in the first 6 years of the King James. Why? Because they found errors that they had made when they were doing the translation. So they went back to fix them. Still happens today. Even this happens sometimes in printing processes, where they make a mistake in the printing process and they come back, oh man, we messed this up. Think anybody will notice? We should. The Bible never criticizes itself. The Bible never criticizes itself. Now you say, well, that seems almost self-evident. I mean, why would a book that's claiming to be God's Word criticize itself? That's an excellent question to ask your Muslim friends. Because the Quran does. That's an excellent question. The Quran does. The Quran questions itself. In fact, it questions other writings. Muhammad questions the earlier writings that he wrote, which are both part of the Quran. He questions his own writings. How can you question it if it's the Word of God? Our Bible does not question itself. In fact, it authenticates itself, as we've seen already, and we're going to see more of it. So let's look at a few passages regarding this to kick off this section. So I'm going to ask if you'll just follow along with me, and I'm going to read them. We'll turn first of all to 2 Peter chapter 1. And these are the official footnotes, first of all, that we're going to cover here. Then as we go further, we'll look at some additional scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, then we'll go to 2 Timothy 3:16. Should be a very familiar passage. You might not even have to turn to it. 2 Thessalonians 2, and then 1 John. And again, I will read them all, so if you don't turn, you can listen to me. But it's always good to get your thumbs and fingers used to that process. All right, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is a reference to the inspiration of Scripture. It's one of many that says that the men of old that wrote the Scriptures were moved by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Also a key passage, you should know that very well. We could go on to verse 17. It's also a good point, not what we're looking at today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, we're going to get into that, maybe not even today. That's going to come a little bit. But recognize that there is another sign that someone is a believer. This scripture is actually referencing it, and that is your belief of the truth. You believe the Word of God is the Word of God. If you have someone who claims to be a believer but does not claim the Scriptures to be the Word of God, according to this, that's not them. They're not a Christian. They're not beloved of the Lord. Because they should be believing the truth. So when we see guys like the chief translator of the NIV who says that the Bible isn't the Word of God, it doesn't become the Word of God until it means something to you, I would question his Christianity. I would question that. 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Now, he's talking about, of course, this reference here that God has testified, but it's through the Scriptures that we see this. Let's break it down a little further here. So let's go down to a subpoint. Evidence for the authority, first of all, of the Old Testament. Evidence for the authority of the Old Testament. Now, you see that each one of these points, we're actually going to hit Scriptures. We're not going to hold them to the end because we don't want to get too lost in covering all the points and then going back. So get your hands ready here to turn to a bunch of Scripture. The Old Testament is sacred and holy. They are God's writings. The Old Testament is sacred and holy. They're God's writings. Let me read for you 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and there is no New Testament written at this point. He's actually writing part of the New Testament in this letter. But what's he talking about for Timothy? He's saying, since you were a child, you knew what? The Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. They're the oracles of God. We see this. We actually just read a verse on it. I think we got it listed here again. But they are called the oracles. By the way, what is an oracle? An oracle designates a divine utterance, something from a divine utterance. By the way, it's not limited to the Scripture. You've probably heard oracles before, and that is something you see in Greek mythology. They would call different things oracles. What are they always talking about? They're always talking about a word that comes from one of their false gods. That's what they're talking about. Of course, there's a company named Oracle. You've probably heard of that company. And it's supposed to be a divine utterance. That's what it actually is based on. But at any rate, let's look at a few verses about how we see some references to Scriptures being an oracle. Romans 3:2, which we already read, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Acts 7:38. Acts 7:38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So again, referencing that God's word given to him is the oracles of God. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Well, this reference is just the fact that, again, we need to teach what God says, calling it the oracles of God. Now, notice that the passages we read are all referencing passages in the Old Testament from the New Testament. Are you with me on this? The New Testament references calling the Old Testament the oracles of God. God is the ultimate determinative speaker and author of the Old Testament. So we understand the difference, right? So if God is the one who inspired the Old Testament, then he is the authoritative one that actually says what it says. It's not like he gave them an idea. We don't believe that. We don't believe that God gave the writers an idea and then they came up with words to describe it. We believe that God told them every single word to write. In fact, Christ even talks about, what does he talk about? Punctuation of the law of God. What does it say? Until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no ways pass from the law. He's talking about the punctuation that's used in the law of God is even the law of God. You understand? You see what I'm saying? All right. So let's look at a few verses about that. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Notice in the beginning, verse 17, what does it say? Joel speaks, 16, says Joel speaking, and what does he say? And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. You see this? Joel is writing that God said this. You see what I'm saying? In other words, God is the author, speaking through Joel, giving this word to the people. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now, very interesting as well. So notice what's happening in this passage is quoting what happened in the Old Testament, that they actually heard from David the word of God. That David gave them the word of God. He was writing what God told him to write, what God said. Matthew 13, verse 35. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundations of the world. This is a reference that was written in the Old Testament. It was a prophecy about Christ, that Christ was going to open my mouth in parables. He was going to open his mouth in parables. He will utter things that have been kept secret since the foundations of the world. So this is, and it says, notice that it says, I will. See, God is saying in the Old Testament, the prophecy is that he is going to do these things. And who did it? Jesus Christ, which, by the way, would also be one of the many, many confirmations that Christ is God, because he did exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. Okay, phrases God says and Scripture says are equivalent. The phrases God says and Scripture says are used in an equivalent manner. In other words, the Scripture says something, that means God says it. God says something, it means it was in the Scriptures. Romans 9, 17. Romans 9, 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, of course, you recognize right off the bat, right? This is that God said this unto Pharaoh. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So was there a Scripture actually written at the time that Pharaoh got? No, right? Moses wrote after they left Egypt. But here we see that God is, his word is equivalent to the words Scripture. Galatians 3, 8. Galatians 3, 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So notice that he's saying the Scripture, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now you read Genesis, who said that to Abraham? God. God said that to Abraham. But here we see in this passage in Galatians, it's calling that the Scriptures. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. This one's Christ. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave a father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh? Now notice what he's saying here. Have you not read, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Scriptures, but notice what he's saying, that he made them at the beginning, male and female, for this cause shall man. He's not saying God made them. He's saying you've read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures say this. The Scriptures are the same. Let's go on. The Scriptures are written with the distant future in mind. The Scriptures are written with the distant future in mind. This, again, authority of Scriptures. Now, I want you to just, you know, let's read the verses and then we'll talk about it just for a second. Romans 15, 4. Romans 15, 4, and then we'll flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now think about that for a second. What Paul is saying here in the book of Romans is the things that were written before were for us. They're for us. Now, since we consider Romans scripture, God is saying that the things that he inspired men to write before are for us. Okay? Don't get too far down that path. Let's read the next verse. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Again, the scriptures were written for an example to us. Now why do we read these, and why do we even use it in this section where we're talking about the evidence of the authority of the Old Testament? Now we've talked about this a little bit so far. It's coming up now. It's going to come up again. And that is that there is an idea today that the Old Testament doesn't count. That the New Testament is all that matters. Now you can get that from a lot of different directions. One direction is a dispensational view. Now, don't get too far caught up in titles. You know I don't like that either. So I'm going to tell you that most dispensationalists will not say they're dispensationalists. Only an educated dispensationalist will call themselves a dispensationalist. A lot of people believe in that, but they never really got that title. They never really understood it. So that's okay. But the concept is, if you believe that there's periods of time, and God actually dealt with his people in different ways during those periods of time, that you would be more likely to say, as most dispensationalists do, that the Old Testament doesn't apply. Why? It's a different dispensation. What God said, his rules, how he dealt with people, the promise he made them, their rebellion, and then the punishment that he wrought was for a different dispensation. The Old Testament is nice, it's stories, but we're not have to deal with that. It has no authority over us. That's what they say. Now, that's one place it comes. Another place it comes is the emerging church. And that whole movement is just based on, actually, a few different movements of the church, the seeker-sensitive movement that led into the emerging church. But it's the same concept. It's certainly a cultural concept for us today. That's, unfortunately, we are supposed to be setting the standard for the culture, not the other way around. But the emerging church is going the opposite direction, which is that whatever you think is true is true. So if you think there's a loving God, and of course, just like VJ said a couple of weeks ago, that is what's happened today. That is the movement today. All God's characteristics are gone except love. Because everything else, that's all Old Testament. That doesn't count. Sir? VJ Chandra. He was here. Are you familiar with him? Yeah, he just preached here 2 weeks ago. Right now, he is actually in Fiji. He just flew over there. 17. Oh, okay. Yeah. He's in Flint. He's living here now. Back from the field. He actually mentioned that he knew you guys. He was excited to hear you were coming. Well, at any rate, yeah, so VJ was here. He actually made that point, and that's definitely where the church is today. We see this. All the church? The true church? No. But the modern church. Let me use that. I'll just put the quote marks up there, right? I have to say that because if you're listening to the recording, you can't see my fingers. Quote marks. The quote-unquote church today. So do we care that the Old Testament is written for us, as these two scriptures say? We do, because that means it counts. Notice that Christ uses the Old Testament to explain who he is and actually verify his authority, his position, and that he was the one who was prophesied. And if you go through the New Testament, it's impossible to deny the authority of the Old Testament. It's impossible. Stephen was stoned for doing it. Why? Because he has such a convincing message, almost three chapters for you to read, and that message was basically from creation to the right before Christ and then including Christ on how the whole scriptures pointed to Christ and then you crucified him. And they were so convicted, they stoned him. It's over and over again in the New Testament that the Old Testament is authoritative. It is part of Scripture. The Scripture is also authoritative in detail. It is also authoritative in detail. God is the author, so it all counts. Now, look. You may have had a problem with this. You're thinking, What are you talking about? If you've ever used this word, this phrase, you have a problem with this. That was written for the people at that time, and it's cultural. Really. So God put it in there because he didn't understand that it was going to be used for the next 2,000 years by his church. That was a mistake on God's part? Or all the other writings and the teaching that the apostles did, they could have included that part, and then it wouldn't be in the scriptures for the next 2,000 years, but we can still say that that shouldn't be there? Now, you understand that as soon as you say that this isn't important to us, you have just equated yourself with God. As soon as you decide that something in the scripture is not what God says is important for us, you just equated yourself with God. I understand when you read through the genealogies in Chronicles or Genesis that sometimes you begin to wonder, why is this there? Why is this there? But let me just say, by the way, that some of those genealogies have been used through the ages to prove the authenticity of the scriptures. Some of those have been used for that. Some of those are referenced. We see the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. Why is that important? Well, it's important for a few reasons, right? One reason is because it shows us that he is from the line of David. Right? We follow this. Mm-hmm. But did you notice that sometimes in those, in fact, there are four women mentioned in the line of Christ? Four women in the line of Christ. We don't need to know that. It doesn't matter to us. Why would it matter to us? There's a lesson in those four women. Each one of them. Each one. Let me just mention one. Rahab the harlot. Did Rahab the harlot need to be mentioned in the line of Christ? Because, of course, it was through the men. It wasn't through her, right? A resident of Jericho. It wasn't that it was following through her. It was following through her husband, right? Why is she mentioned? Did God make a mistake? Did he include her for a good reason? Well, let's just assume that since God put it in his word, it is a reason. There is a reason. Would you agree? Ruth. Ruth. Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Every one of them could be a series of messages about their role and who they were and what they did and how they worked. God used them toward his purposes in a great way. God doesn't make a mistake. He includes things in his word because they are important. We personally may, or even us as a body, may not see one particular aspect of it as important to us right now, but we cannot discount it. Does that make sense? We can't discount it and say it's not important, or let's just skip it. There is meaning there. There is meaning there. Once you start saying that stuff, you go down that path where you say that that was cultural, that it's not relevant for us, that that doesn't matter. That leads to hypocrisy, and that leads to heresy. That's exactly where that goes. And the move today that many churches have made to allow women to be pastors is exactly that. It's heresy. It's heresy. It's heresy. Now, that's because they have swallowed the lie that, well, the reason that a elder can't be a woman was because it was cultural. That's completely unbiblical. It's completely unbiblical. There is a headship order here. There is a role that men and women have. They are different. They're different. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is under his authority, and we have to operate it the way he says. And as soon as we start saying, well, the way he says, yeah, that was true for the first century or the first couple of churches, but We don't have to follow those rules anymore. They don't matter anymore. Yes, ma'am.
With sticky notes of all different scripture passages on them, yelling, of course, at Cal, as well as she brought some chalk and wrote scripture verses out on the parking lot for him to see. And she would, and she called the cops twice on him. And of course, the cops just came and said, "Oh, okay, well, goodbye." So, but yeah, she completely believes all sorts of lies and doesn't believe the whole counsel of God for her coming and doing what she did.
Right. And that, this is where many have gone. You've known them. You've met them. They believe what they want to believe, as long as it fits along with their agenda. Interestingly enough, I was talking to Tim Bryson, Daniel's brother, just a couple days ago, and he was telling me about that he was having a little debate with somebody about their Bible and what their Bible said. And what kind of version they had. And he actually was referring to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And he was quoting some things from it. And the guy said, "Look, I don't want to hear it anymore." Now, what he was quoting was from Scripture. He was saying, "Well, it says this, and here's the Scriptures to back it up." And he said, "I don't want to hear that. I want to keep my version." Now, that's not the problem, but that's a little problem, isn't it? Because what he's really reflecting is that it doesn't matter if the Scripture says something that's contrary. I'm going to keep the one I like. It's not me. Not on God's Word. Arguments have been built on the very form of a single word. The very form of a single word. So let's look at a couple of verses. Matthew 22, verse 32 will be first. Then we'll go to Luke 16:17, and then, did I hit the button? Sorry about that. There we go. Matthew 22:32, Luke 16:17, then we'll go to a larger passage in Matthew, and then a couple more passages, John and Galatians. Matthew 22:32, basic verse. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, this is very interesting. Very interesting. This is Christ. What's Christ saying in this passage? He's pointing out the fact that, yes, those guys, he was the God of them, but not anymore. Why? Because he's the God of the living. They are with God. Not here anymore. We could preach on that one. We'll just keep you going. Luke 16:17. This is the reference that I gave earlier, just the single verse. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." This is actually a different passage, but it's the same reference to his speaking. "Easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Tittle is a little mark, and it's like an apostrophe almost. In Hebrew, and Christ is saying that it's easier for heaven and earth than for one to fail. Let's continue on. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Verses 41 through 46. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They said unto him, 'The son of David.' And he said unto them, 'Hath then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." That's a stumper right there. See, he was making a point that David was prophesying him. That's what he was talking about. They were saying that it was David talking about himself. And then he's saying, wait a minute. How can the Son be Lord? How can that be? Well, see, of course, if the Son is God also, if it's God the Son, then he could still be called Lord, can he? John 10:35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, just a reference again to who little g God was called to, who was the word of God given. Is it in this process clear of who was given the word of God? Were they called gods? No, little g, that the word of God, capital G, came. God is the author, not those individuals. Galatians 3:16. Now on the last point. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Singular was me adding, it's not what the scripture says. But notice what the argument here that Paul is making. He is explaining that the entire nation of Israel is not who the promise was for. The promise was for Christ. He's using the plural versus the singular of one word, seed, as an explanation for his argument. His argument is that the promise made was of a seed, that it was not seeds, and because it is seed, it is referencing Christ. Now, you can say, well, I don't know if that's really true. Well, you better not say that, because God's Word says it. God's Word says it. He used that one, in the English language, letter, S, as the basis of his argument. So that's what we talk about on a single word. On a single word of Scripture. Arguments have been made. Now, can you see how, when that's true, that the translation makes a difference? It does. It does. If the translator of the Old Testament that Paul read and was trained on had translated that to seeds, because he assumed that that meant the nation of Israel and all the people of Israel, then Paul could never make that argument. And he might have said, well, look, it wasn't translated. Are you with me? He's still reading the Hebrew. But the point is, if he was reading a translation, the translator could have said, look, well, you know, people don't understand this. So let's just make it, instead of saying your seed, let's make it to your people, because they'll understand it better. Would that change what God actually said? Yes. And in fact, it would change something that Paul actually used as proof that Jesus Christ was the promise. See this? It matters. Since it is divine, it is the transcript of divine decree. A divine necessity demands its fulfillment. So we'll look at these, and I think we'll probably run out of time as we get to the end of these passages. But let's look at them. You can see the second one here is a fairly big one. So turn to Acts chapter 1 first, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 2, and then we'll move on through these. So because it is God's Word, what He prophesied, what He said to do, all needs to be fulfilled. Either He will cause that prophecy to be fulfilled, or His commands are something which we must fulfill. You're going to see both of them in these passages. Acts 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, what the reference here is the reference to the fact that the Old Testament prophesied that one would betray him. And that had to happen. The point here is that had to happen. Why? Because God's Word said it. Now, you recognize that even the apostles didn't have their minds completely open to all understanding during Christ's ministry. When He said, "One would betray me," no. No, Lord. And then, Is it me? They didn't have all the answers. And God, Christ tells them that. We read that last time. Christ tells them that he's going to open their understanding through the Spirit. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 36. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh, now he's talking about Christ here again, so now he's going to go back and make his arguments. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy and thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, you understand the argument he's making right there? He's saying, look, David is dead and buried, and here's his sepulcher. His body saw corruption. David isn't talking about his body. That's what he's saying. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Powerful message. Powerful message. He's pointing out the fact that David prophesied Christ. And he's using the same reference that Christ used, isn't he? That we just read a few minutes ago. That David couldn't have been talking about himself in that reference. To the Lord, said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. Acts 13, verse 34 and 35. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he has said in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Same reference, back to David's psalm about not allowing Christ to see corruption. John 19, verses 34 through 36. Again, all this saying, and this could be weeks, we could be just reading scriptures in the Old Testament, that God said this has to be fulfilled, and so we see it fulfilled in Christ. So we're just hitting a few highlights. John 19, verses 34 through 36. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Of course, a reference to Christ's crucifixion. What happened? It was approaching the end of the day. They had to have crucifixions in a nod, essentially, to Jewish law. Couldn't have anybody on the cross on the Sabbath. And so it was getting near the end of the day. What did they do? Now, I would just say that if you watch it in some of the more popular movies, even not really popular anymore, but old movies, you'll see this reference to the cross, and you'll see that, like, when Christ died, that there was an earthquake, the sky was blackened, and that the soldiers got afraid, and they wanted to get out of there, so they wanted to hasten the death of the prisoner so they could go. Could it have happened that way? Could it have been the end of the day? Hard to say. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. But the point is this. They broke the legs of the other two thieves. Why? Because then they would suffocate more fast. That was how you died on the cross, suffocation. Although exposure did happen sometimes, it certainly happened for Christ, although he gave up his spirit. You certainly see that what would happen is they were suspended, they had to push themselves up on their feet in order to breathe, and then when they got tired, they would sink back down. They couldn't breathe. They had to push themselves up continuously. Break the legs, can't push themselves up, suffocate. Christ, when they broke their legs, they went to Christ, said, wait a minute, he's already dead. Let's check. They pierce his side. Blood and water come out. They say, yeah, he's already dead. Why? because the scripture had to be fulfilled saying that no bones would be broken. No bones were broken. Luke 22, verse 37. This is Christ. Luke 22, verse 37. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. This is Christ saying that things have to happen to him because the scripture said so. Matthew 26, 54. Christ again saying, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Christ himself is saying, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? Because they must be. They have to be fulfilled. John 13, 18. John 13, 18. Christ, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, notice what he says there. I speak not of you all. He's actually referencing Judas. But he's telling the apostles, I'm not speaking to all of you, because I know who I've chosen. By the way, Christ says this. Is this a contradiction of scripture? Because Christ over and over again references whom the Father has given him. Is this a contradiction of Scripture? Well, first of all, no. Why? He is God. He is God. But notice also, he chose the apostles, didn't he? And he knows who he chose. He knew 11 of them were his. One wasn't. One wasn't. That the Scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's referencing Judas. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see references to the Old Testament and that things have to be done the way they are so that the Old Testament is fulfilled. We see this over and over. We have to pause there. We're out of time. So we'll pick back up next week right there where the Old Testament is God-breathed.